If you would please open up in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We continue to be expanding out from our study in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and a study on worship. And we're continuing to study worship, but now we're going to move to another particular topic as it relates to worship, and that is congregational worship. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to take a look at a scene in heaven where the congregation worships. And we will get from that a picture of the ways in which we might emulate that while we're here on earth. Revelation chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face of was like that of a man, and the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Please be seated. There was a group of men who were over at Rick McClellan's yesterday demolishing what was left of his chimney and living room. And I must say that there is a certain joy to tearing things down as opposed to building them, at least for me, since I am unskilled in building. So if I can destroy, that is helpful for me. And we had an enjoyable time, and we're able to bond together even as we were removing the debris and taking all of the bricks that had fallen. They actually pulled the chimney over onto the deck. That's one way to demolish your deck if you want to build a new one, is to pull your chimney over on top of it, as there was a fire at the house. But as the investigators were looking through to determine what had actually caused the fire, what they determined was it wasn't simply soot or debris in the fireplace. What really had happened was the work of termites, who years ago, Rick had done the treatments necessary to get rid of the termites, but what they had left behind was rotten wood around the chimney. As they had eaten that through that wood, they had both weakened the wood and caused it to pile up around where the heat is supposed to be expended out through the bricks and out through the firebox, and really formed another layer of insulation, which ultimately, because of the weakness of the wood, burst into flame with the heat of the fire itself. And that it actually caused a fire inside the house. Now, none of this was visible, even under the most intense scrutiny. You could have stared at that chimney, you could have looked at the fireplace, you could have looked all around it, and you would have seen none of that weakening that had actually taken place. Now, I would like to use that as a bit of an illustration to the state of the evangelical church today in regards to corporate worship. Although everything seems fine on the outside, growing congregations, a proliferation of megachurches, there is an insidious rot that is weakening the church and will lead to a firestorm of spiritual destruction. Now, this termite damage, as it were, comes in the form of the accommodation of the worship of God to the whims and desires of unbelievers. Rather than being driven by a passion to honor God and edify the true believer, entertainment has become the watchword of the day. If it is comfortable, if it is appealing, if it is fun, if it is relevant, then it is true worship. And as we launch out in our discussion 3 to 4 weeks of what true worship is, we will find that true worship has very little to do with anything in the world, and it has everything to do with what our God thinks and who our God is. And he has revealed to us the nature of worship. And who are we to then take that worship and try to accommodate it to those who do not know and do not love God? A.W. Tozer, in wrestling through a similar issue, and really every age, every time, wrestles with this issue of worship and this issue of corporate worship, what the church will do when it comes together. He said this: for centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, recognizing it for what it was, a device for wasting time, a refuge from the disturbing voice of conscience, a scheme to divert attention from moral accountability. For this, she got herself roundly abused by the sons of the world. But of late, she has become tired of the abuse and has given over her struggle. She appears to have decided that if she cannot conquer the great God entertainment, then she may as well join forces with him and make what use she can of her powers, of his powers. So today we have the astonishing spectacle of millions of dollars being poured into the unholy job of providing earthly entertainment for the so-called sons of heaven. Religious entertainment is in many places rapidly crowding out the serious things of God. Many churches these days have become little more than poor theaters where fifth-rate producers peddle their shoddy wares with the full approval of evangelical leaders who can even quote a holy text in defense of their delinquency, and hardly a man dares raise his voice against it. This is the world in which we live. This is the church culture in which we live. But what we will discover over these next weeks is that corporate worship is not a human invention, and it cannot cater to human whim. It is a directive of a holy God, and it is to be pursued in accordance with his holy word. This morning, what we will see is that corporate worship is required, regeneration requires corporate worship, and therefore it is to be pursued for the glory of God alone. Regeneration is what drives and requires corporate worship, and in that regeneration, we then pursue that corporate worship for the glory of God alone. Now, remember where we have come from. I want to continue to review so that we remember what we are talking about when it comes to worship in Romans 12, 1. It says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we talked about the attributes of life worship, which are that it is urgent. It is not a game that we play. It has everything to do with true life, to worship and honor our God. We were created to do so. It is mercy driven. Remember all of Romans that we've been studying, Romans 1 through 11, as it leads to Romans 12, which speak to us of God's mercy in salvation, of sending his Son to take upon himself the wrath of God and give us his righteousness. Our worship, our life worship, is mercy-driven. It is also exclusive. It is total. We may offer it to no one and nothing else. Life worship is God-honoring. It is only that which pleases him as he lays out in his word and teaches us, helps us understand by his Spirit. And also remember that life worship is rational. When it says it is our reasonable service of worship, it is that which is most reasonable because of what has been given to us, and also that it flows out in true, rational, understandable acts of worship. It flows through our renewed minds and out to serve and honor God. So those are the attributes of life worship we discussed, and then we talked about in verse 2 of Romans 12, the actions of life worship. That is, that as we have that urgency, that mercy-drivenness, that exclusiveness, that God-honoring desire, that rationality, that we reject conformation to the world, that we refuse personally and individually to be bent and shaped into its mold, that we then pursue transformation into the image of Christ. That is our passion, to look like our God, to look like Jesus. And we reject anything that does not fit his mold, and we set it aside. And then we really spent 3 weeks discussing that, and a life of worship proves God's will. It seeks to do only that which is according to the word and to the plan of God. And we discuss the freedom that we have to put into practice the principles of God's word as we are directed by his Spirit through the word into obedience through the wisdom that God has given to us. Now, all of that is to be done every moment of every day in every part of our lives. That is our calling as believers. And it never changes. That is why we need the great power of God. But as we come to this issue of corporate worship, really, we are talking about a specific time that we set aside to come together. It isn't that it is different necessarily from life worship, but there are different portions to it. The fact that it is not individual, our corporate worship has to do with coming together as a body. And much of our world today is seeking to set aside that mandate. They understand and would affirm the issue of life worship, of worshiping individually, but somehow they have reduced the need or the necessity of a congregation to worship, as though it is not important for believers to come together and honor God, that is just kind of a ritual formula that has been done throughout the ages but is no longer necessary. What we will see is that coming together as the congregation is a special privilege of the people of God, which flows out of their life worship and really in many ways is the culmination of it. It is not just something we tack or add on to the backside of a week. It is truly the beginning of our week, the start of it as we consider who God is and what he's done, and we do that together because we are a body. So again, the two things we will see this morning, our regeneration by the Holy Spirit drives our worship, and that then we pursue it for the glory of God alone. If you have an outline, A on your outline is corporate worship is the result of regeneration. That's the first thing that we will see. Corporate worship, the ability to come together as a body, is the result of the fact that we have been regenerated, born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we come together sharing a unity as we step in the door. We do not create unity by what we say here. We do not create unity by what we sing here. We come already unified in the truth and in the power of the Spirit of God. And one who steps into this body unregenerate, although certainly welcome, will not share the unity and cannot share the unity that we have. It's impossible. It doesn't matter what the feelings are. It doesn't matter what we generate in our service. True worship flows only out of the work of the Holy Spirit being done in the life through the response of faith and trust that God gives to us. Now, let us look and see what Scripture then says about why it is that we come together to worship. And we will see flowing out of that this idea that only believers can worship. So number one is that God commands worship. God commands it. And of course, that's the most basic thing probably for any of us. If God commands it, then we do it. But turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Familiar verses to some, but we need to look at them carefully. Hebrews 10. We will be looking at a lot of verses this morning, so be ready to do a little Bible drill with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Actually, let's start in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the word of God is clear, and it is believers that are addressed in this passage, that we are to come together with our own, with those who are a part of our body, with those who are unified with us, with those who hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. That's a believer. That's someone who knows God. That's what all of Hebrews is really built upon, the superiority of Jesus Christ and the fact that that hope is absolutely solid and a believer stands firm in that hope. So we come together as believers holding fast that confession and then considering how to stimulate, how to prod on, how to do everything necessary to drive people out of apathy into doing that which is good and right. This is not simply a bare command to do this simply because. It is a loving, gracious command for our corporate gathering which glorifies God and is the very best thing for us, because when we do not come together to stimulate one another like that, we lapse into evil. We lapse into our own direction. We refuse and we cease to continue to do that which flows out of love and good deeds. So that's the first issue in corporate worship, is that God commends it and that he commands it of believers, those who are holding fast their hope without wavering. Number two, this idea of worship involving those who are regenerated, it is pictured in heaven. It is pictured in heaven. Heaven pictures this worship, and what we see there are those who have indeed been saved by the grace of God and are indeed standing before the throne in Revelation chapter 7. Turn there. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle John writes, and he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" Here we have believers gathered around the throne, pictured for us, together worshiping. In heaven, people do not do their own thing. In heaven, people do not gather in little groups just to do whatever they want. In heaven, they come together as a body, and they honor God, they honor the Lamb, and they thank him for what he has done, and they praise him for his character and his nature, as we will see. And only believers can do that. An unbeliever has no appreciation for the character and nature of God, and there will be no unbeliever standing before the throne in this fashion in heaven. The only throne they will stand before is the great white throne, where they will be judged and sent away to eternal hell. And so we have heaven picturing the worship of believers, of those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And as we consider even the scene in heaven, we won't look into all the verses this morning. As we consider the nature of the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, we have the Lamb who is there, and as we read, we have the seven spirits of God represented there as a picture of the Holy Spirit. We have even the Trinity represented. And I would like to remind you that everything a believer does flows out of the nature of the Trinity, and corporate worship is no different. From all of eternity, there's not been a single God alone, the lone ranger God, you know, through all of eternity, just by himself doing his own thing, as we kind of view the American Christian today, or even sometimes our little groups that we would have. We do our own thing. We're off by ourselves. God, for all of eternity, has been a Trinity. And there has been communion, and there has been glorification of one another within that Trinity. Worship, as it were, going on. Equally glorifying one another. Now, where do I see that? Turn to John 17. John 17, verse 4. As Jesus gives his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 4 and 5, he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And there we have a picture of the Trinity and of Christ being glorified there with the Father. And really, what we see is that all of the work of history is the joy of God to exalt the Son, and the joy of the Son to bring glory to the Father, and the joy of the Spirit to bring glory and honor to each of them. You see them bringing glory to one another. We get to be players in that. But they begin this idea of worship, and they honor one another, and they glorify ultimately all of them, the Father, God the Father. So our worship, again, it's not just a side thing that we do. We come together to do it because it is the nature of God himself and then of believers to worship together, to come as a group and honor the Lord. And we are not given the option of stepping aside to do our own thing and removing ourselves from the body of believers to somehow pursue worship on our own. I'm all for family worship. I think family worship is vital. But it does not stop there. You do not see family worship lifted up in the Word of God in the same way as you see congregational worship lifted up. That is what you see. Families who have been worshiping, individuals who have been worshiping, coming together and taking time to then worship as a body, as a congregation. And you see that in heaven as well. You see the congregation lifting up its voice to God. Heaven pictures this worship. Now, God commands it, heaven pictures it, and also loving fear inspires worship. Loving fear inspires worship. Our love for God and one another causes us to come together in a special way. And we are able then to pour out our love to God in the context of loving one another as we worship. No unbeliever fears God. No unbeliever truly loves, has even the capacity to do so, and so cannot step into a body of believers and exalt God or love one another. They cannot live out either of the great commandments. Believers can do this, and we do this in corporate worship. Certainly, not only here. Remember, we spend all the time on life worship, individuals worshiping God with everything that we do. But in a special way, we come together and we demonstrate our love to the Lord and our love for one another. Again, that's what Hebrews 10 was all about. That we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and then we come together and we do in fact do that. And we encourage one another and we build each other up, but not just by coming here and actually maybe physically ministering to someone, maybe giving someone money or even a word of encouragement. We do that when we come. And by our hearts and attitudes and actions, we honor God in the presence of others. They too are encouraged and blessed and seek to honor God to all that much of a greater extent. This is a corporate participation. You do not come here as an individual expressing your own, simply your own opinions to God, your own emotions to God, your own desires to God. You come, we come as a congregation. And we minister to one another, even in the way in which we lift up and honor our God. We are a body. We are not a group of individuals gathered here to express our own personal thanks to God. Only we come together to do that as a body. And we are strengthened when we all do this together. So a fear of God and an honor of him, a desire then to love one another flowing out of that. Malachi 3, don't need to turn there. Let me read it. Malachi 3, verse 16. This is powerful verses here. It says, then, speaking of a time when God had been dishonored, the context here is people had taken what was good and made it evil, and taken what is evil and made it good. No one feared the Lord in the nation of Israel at that time. Very few. It says, in the midst of that, and does that not describe our world today? Does that not describe many times our churches today? It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You see, those who come together, who fear God, they come together so that it will be seen that they are different. They do not come together as the world comes and look just like the world and act just like the world so that the world will like who they are or what they do. Those who fear God come together to show that there is a difference. They are not the same. And they will then honor God, and God will respond back to them. This ministry to one another in this honoring of the Lord to show the difference between the wicked and the righteous is a vital thing that we do. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to take our time, to take our effort, to take our love for one another, expending it and letting it flow out. And I believe that begins here in our corporate worship and then spreads out throughout the rest of our lives together. Now, history also demonstrates the vital nature of expressing this love and fear together. All down throughout the ages, people have literally given their lives to be able to gather together, to come, to be part of a body of believers. Even today, they do so. They do not sit in their homes knowing Christ, and they're not content to sit there. They will give anything to be able to meet together, to praise God together, to honor him together. And we live in such a lethargic world, where we struggle to get out of our own homes and struggle to be with other believers. It's such a wrestle for us. And yet all down throughout the ages, it has not necessarily been so. People have been willing to give time, energy, money, anything that they could so that they might be together. You go over to China, you will see this. where the church has been banned, where those who truly love the Lord for the most part are forced underground, they do not simply sit by themselves. They do whatever they can to join together, whatever places they can come. And if they are persecuted for that, which they are, so be it. Because isn't that really truly how those persecutions work? Where do they go? They go and they find Christians who are gathering together, because that is what identifies them as they come together in corporate worship. So a true fear of the Lord and a love of one another drives us together and causes us to be effective in this congregational worship. But number four as well, the unity of the church requires this worship. I've mentioned it, but I just want to look at some of the verses here that show the unity that we share together and how this is to be built upon together. We're not a group of individuals who come together if it's convenient. The very nature of our lives is that we are part of one body, and as such, we are designed to do things together. When we don't come together regularly, something is missing, and our body does not function properly. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Gives the picture of the body as living stones. And we are being built up together to offer up those spiritual sacrifices. You see, in the Old Testament, they came together in a temple and they offered up physical sacrifices. Not that there was not a spiritual component to that, as God was pleased. But now we have no physical sacrifice to offer because Christ was offered once for all. And we have no temple to come to. We'll see that more in the coming lessons. But we do not focus on coming to a place. We focus on coming together as a people, which is also what makes our congregational worship so much more vital, because it isn't about the place you come. It's about the fact that we are together. That is what makes this a church. We are living stones. But when we are apart, we're not being built together as we should, and we must come back together as we offer up those spiritual sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 12:12 changes the metaphor. You have the metaphor of the building, the living stones being put together upon that foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets who laid it. But now in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So we are a body together. And although we go out to function individually, continuing to support and encourage one another through prayer and talking with each other during the week and supporting each other, we come back together in wholeness. We come back together here to use our giftedness to honor and praise our God and to worship him together so that we might be whole, so that we might truly see the nature of our togetherness as a body. Now see, that's the best we can do here. Local congregations, meaning, see, we can't all get together like around the throne. Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. All the saved down throughout the ages. I can just imagine that flooding around the throne. But we have the privilege, just a little picture of it, as you sit right here. What a privilege that is. What a blessing that is for us to be able to come together, because we are one. And Paul, when he's speaking to the Corinthians, he rebukes them not for coming together, but for coming together with a lack of unity, coming together without a oneness of purpose. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you," as he's giving instruction about the Lord's Supper and other things, "for you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." It was to celebrate their own lusts and passions and desires. That's why they came. So we could meet together. Just coming doesn't in and of itself make us a congregation either. We come together, one, as believers already unified, and two, as then those in further seeking after the Lord seek his holiness and seek his truth, and seek his righteousness. Worship is not localized in a particular place. As I mentioned, it is localized in a particular people. Turn to John chapter 4. Jesus is with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, and she employs the tactic which everyone who feels the conviction of the Lord upon them begins to employ, which is to pursue a rabbit trail, to ask a question and try to get Jesus diverted from her sin and from her need for a Savior, from her need for that living water. And so she tries to divert him in the issue of worship. And she points and says, we Samaritans, we worship here in this mountain, and the Jews worship in Jerusalem. So what about that? That was the big debate as the Samaritans were claiming that their place of worship was the proper one. And the Jews said, no, the temple is the only place. And Jesus tells her this in John 4:20. He says, our fathers, the woman says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we worship as a result of the work that the Holy Spirit of God has done within our hearts. We worship as a group who has been transformed and changed, and we worship then in the truth of what God has given us in his word, and that's what binds us together. The unity of the Spirit in us and the unity of the truth having been given to us, which the Spirit uses for us to honor and please and worship our God. Always those two together. And now those two without a location, we bring them when we come. We are a unity. We are a body, and we must worship in that way. The beauty of the New Testament relationship with Christ is as a corporate body is that anywhere a group of believers comes together, there is true worship. This verse does not individualize worship. I want you to see that. It doesn't mean that then I come to God and I alone only then, well, okay, I'll worship God in spirit and in truth. It in fact enables this worship in not being localized in a place to be extended throughout the world. That's what this did. So groups of believers coming together in every place around the world. That's what this verse did. Didn't individualize worship as much as it universalized it so that all believers can come and meet together in a place apart from a specific location. We don't do pilgrimages as believers. We don't go to special holy places because the God of holiness is inside of us. And when we come together, that is a holy place. And so misused have been Jesus' words, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Jesus is not talking about the joy and the beauty of small groups. And why that is more important than congregational worship. He's saying, what a blessing that any time believers come together, that Jesus is there because he lives inside of them. But he certainly is not giving any kind of command that only small groups of believers should get together. As many as possible get together in any one place, and we rejoice that Jesus is there. And so the unity of the church requires worship. And then five, the early church modeled this worship. The early church modeled this worship. Believers coming together to rejoice in what God had done. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 41. It says, so then those who had received his word, this is Peter's preaching, so those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions. They were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see the early church having been regenerated, having received the word that Peter had given, Jesus giving it to him and Peter preaching, and then the Holy Spirit doing that work. They're responding in repentance and faith and then being baptized as essentially that gateway, that outward demonstration that they were part of the church. They were truly believers. We then see them doing everything possible to be together. And we'll see in later weeks what they were uniting around. We're not going to discuss that so much this morning, but we see that they had a passion to be together, and that, again, has always been the passion of believers. Now, we need to be careful here. the New Testament church and what was going on right there is not necessarily a prescription for us. We take the principles from it. And why do I say that? Because it says there were apostles amongst them working miracles and signs and wonders. We don't have any apostles among us working miracles and signs and wonders. And nor do I believe that we should go looking for them. All right, so we can't take everything out of it. Also, there's no temple. They were in the temple, and they were doing worshiping there and then coming and worshiping together. So we can't go do that. And they lived in communities apparently here that were very close together so they could go from house to house and be with one another. Not every believer shares that. We can certainly take many important principles from here, but really the most important one is that believers, or at least for the text this morning, believers love to be together. And they will do whatever it takes to come and to worship God together as a corporate unit. And there was much persecution, ultimately. This wasn't an easy thing. It started out with great excitement and great fervor and gained ever-increasing attention from the Jews and from the Romans, and then was persecuted, which really sent them out from there. So they didn't get to stay and do that the entire time. See, we can look at that and go, well, that's the only thing they ever did. No, it was a massive persecution, and they were spread all throughout the known world at that time, and then they began to do that in all of the places where they landed, all of the places where God sent them. So the early church also models this worship. Psalm 116:17 says it this way, "To you I offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Notice the Old Testament specific nature of that. They were going to the temple in Jerusalem. But notice the universal picture of that, where they longed to praise the Lord's name together with other believers. And that's where we stand today. So we worship as a regenerated group of true believers longing to honor and to please the Lord. And again, don't misunderstand me. It does not mean that no believer may come into the assembly. We will see again in coming weeks what happens or what should happen when an unbeliever comes, because we welcome them to come and see our God. It just is simply that they do not worship with us. They do not. They cannot. And we long to welcome them into that worship if they will put faith and trust in Christ. That's what the church ought to be doing, as opposed to welcoming into its midst through feeling comfortable and through catering to their desires those who cannot worship and know nothing of worship. Next, our second point for today. First is that worship flows from regeneration. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of God can worship together. But next, this corporate worship is for the purpose of glorifying God and glorifying God alone. Even in this word, worship service, which is what we say, right? And when we say worship service, what do we think? We think of a time period. That's not what a worship service is all about. We come together to serve our God by worshiping. Really, there are several words in the Greek which mean service, which are used for worship. And that's what we come. We come not passively. We come not simply soaking in. We come to give to our Lord, not as though we add to him, not as though he needed something from us in the sense that he's without it if we don't provide it, but it is something that he longs for, something that he desires, something that pleases him. Because he is the mighty and awesome God, when his people praise him, he is pleased and he longs for it. He desires it and he calls us to do it. And so we come together to perform that service. And we do it corporately. You can do it individually, yes, but we do it corporately in a special way, and God is pleased and honored by his people coming together. Everything we do in this service, every part of our corporate worship is driven by the greatness of his glory. In corporate worship, we offer back up to God adoration, thankfulness, and dependence. And we'll step through those briefly. If I was to define worship in the corporate sense, it is to express to God the truth of his greatness, to thank him for that greatness, and to ask him to exercise his greatness on our behalf. To express to God the truth of his greatness, to thank him for his greatness, and to ask him to exercise his greatness on our behalf. And understand that we are not melded together by a shared passion for a particular style of music. We are not melded together by a preference for a dynamic preacher. We are unified around the compelling passion to glorify God. You could walk into this place and it could be the worst music you have ever heard. And if what was being said and stated and was being done by believers who longed to please and honor God, then it would honor God and you could join in that worship, and you must. You could come to hear a preacher who wasn't very eloquent, didn't have all the right words to say at all the right moments or the right gestures or the right looks. And if he was preaching the word of God, you could and must enter into worship with him. And that is the case of what you find this morning here in our church. Not that we have bad music and bad preaching, but you come to join us as those for whom the form is immaterial. It is the heart and the content that matter. That is why we are here, and we pray that that is why you are here. Let's just look at these briefly. One, we come together to praise God, to tell him of his greatness. We glorify God in corporate worship by coming together to speak of how great he is, to honor him as he deserves, to reflect upon his holy character. This is pleasing and honoring to God, for he is worthy of these things. And the more people that gather together to do it, the greater the praise to his name. Is God pleased when an individual worships and honors him? Absolutely. Does he receive great glory and honor when a group of people come together and lift up his name? He does, and he is pleased with that. Revelation chapter 7, which we've read, speaking of those around the throne. Revelation chapter 4, which we have also read, speaking of those who praise the greatness of God, the elders who threw their crowns at his feet and honor the Lord for his greatness. Psalm 29:2 says it this way: ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Give to God what he deserves. Tell him what he's like. And see, that seems strange to us, doesn't it? Because we're not supposed to do that for other people. You're not supposed to come and ascribe to me the glory that I think I deserve. That would just simply be egotism on my part. Now, we like that. And we like it when people tell us how good we are. But understand this, when we tell God how good he is, first and foremost, we could never tell him how good he is because we don't even understand it. We could never do it enough. We could never do it deeply enough. We could never truly understand it enough because he is the holy God. And so he may claim and ask for and in fact demand and also enjoy his own worship. He may and must. It is the nature of God to enjoy his own worship, because he is worthy above all other things. And so when we come to offer him that, we are as most pleasing as we could possibly be. As we offer up to God praises to tell of his greatness. Psalm 66:4, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify, to magnify, to lift up, to shine a light on, to show how great is the name of God. Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Did you come? Did you step into this place this morning longing to lift up the greatness of God? Do you even understand it? That's why we preach it. We preach the greatness of God because you cannot worship him if you don't know it. We are ignorant. We are foolish. And so we cannot worship God. And the world says, well, churches should focus on other things. We need to focus on our programs. We need to get out there with our evangelism, which we need to do. Programs are fine. But why focus on doctrine? Why focus on the character of God? Why focus on his nature? That's just sitting around in a holy huddle. It is not. If that is all we do, we're wrong. But a true focus on the greatness of God must drive us out into the world, because that is the heart of God. And a lack of a focus upon the greatness of God and a praise and honor of him will lead to weak, insipid evangelism, which saves no one. That's what happens. That's what the world is doing. Because the true gospel is not being given, because the nature of God is not being presented, because people don't know it. We're not worshiping properly, so we're not evangelizing properly. It doesn't work the other way around. We must worship, and we must know our God so that we may honor him. Is that why you stepped into this place this morning? To hear some fancy words, to hear some great music, to be comforted, even to meet with people, which is a great thing. Did you come to honor God, to say his name is great? That's why we are here. And if we do not do that, we have failed. No matter how good our music, no matter how slick our preaching, our programs, our children's ministry, it was worthless if those things did not happen. And not only do we praise and tell of his greatness, we thank him and we rejoice in his goodness. Now, you almost understand, these aren't really, you can't really pull these apart. I'm pulling them apart for the sake of helping us know what we're doing. But praise and thanksgiving, I mean, they go together. The Bible uses them together all the time. But if you want to think of it that way, to glorify God and adore him for his character, and then to thank him for the expression of that character in his acts towards us as thankfulness, we come here to do that as well. And we rejoice in it. Because what is there that we don't have to thank him for? How long could we sit here and thank our God? Well, I'll tell you, one day we will do it for all of eternity. Now, again, that's not the only thing we will do in heaven. We will continually be praising and adoring God as we serve him in the new heavens and the new earth that he has provided, perfectly serving God for all of eternity as we praise and as we adore him. But we picture that now as we go out to serve and honor him, as we come together to praise him as a group and thank him for what he's done. That's why we share our thanksgiving to God when we come together in our first hour and we share the good things that God is doing. Because we want people to know how great our God is. That's why we read the word to show his greatness. That's why we give examples of what he's done both in daily living and then all throughout history. And we could never do it enough. Never. Our services could go for hours and hours and hours. In a couple of weeks, I'll read you about Eutychus, who fell out the window when Paul was preaching and he died. And then Paul came and he raised him from the dead and kept preaching. That's a favorite preacher's favorite story. But they were worshiping late into the night. Why? Because Paul preached Christ and him crucified, and he didn't come to preach himself. He preached Jesus to them. And so they'd stay up as late as it took to do that. Because we could thank God forever. Revelation 5:19. Do go ahead and turn there. Revelation 5. Now it is interesting to note that in Revelation chapter 4, they thank God for his character. The elders and the 24 elders and the living creatures, they thank God for his nature. But we look here in Revelation chapter 5 and we see that Jesus is thanked not only for his nature, but also for what he has done. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 19. Yeah, you'll have a hard time finding Revelation 5, 19. But we'll try verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying." That is everything. No one excluded. Nothing apart from this. "Saying to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Where is that in our worship services? I don't mean we have to physically fall on our knees. We'll talk about those things on another day. Where are our hearts humbled before God like that? Where are our lives submitted to him in praise and honor of God like that? I struggle to do that. I suspect you do as well. But we must grow in it if we are to be a congregation that truly honors our God. They thank the Lamb for what he has done. And that's everything flows out of the cross. Every blessing that we have flows out of what Jesus did in taking our wrath on the cross, in giving us his righteousness and taking our condemnation. Everything. That's why Paul says, "I preach Christ and him crucified." I preach the cross. It didn't mean he just told the story of the cross every time. It means everything he did worked its way back to the cross to say it all flows out from what Jesus did. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And that's what we say. And we thank our God for this. Now, I would mention in passing that you will notice who is not actually exalted here in words. And it is the Holy Spirit. That is very interesting. And I think absolutely purposeful. We do not see him lifted up in that way. Because he lifts up the Father and the Son. That is his purpose ever and always for all of eternity. He lifts them up. And when we truly have the Spirit of God living inside of us, we do not lift him up. We lift up the Son and the Father. Doesn't mean we don't thank or not thankful to the Holy Spirit. Don't misunderstand. You can't say thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you have done. But it means we honor and we glorify the one whom the Spirit is honoring and glorifying. And we lift up his name. I could read you verse after verse. Now, I mean, there's 100 verses in Psalms alone. Hebrews 13:15, moving into the New Testament. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Psalm 35:18, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among the mighty throng. We're not quite a mighty throng, but we can praise the Lord here with the same kind of fervor that they did. Psalm 111:1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and the assembly. Don't you long to come here and praise God? And we can't all do it all the time, but that's one of the reasons, as we talk about form and function, which we will, that we have the opportunity for men to lift up praises to the Lord and honor him, lift up their prayers, and then all of us come together as a congregation to praise God in our singing. That is worship to him. We do that together as a group, everybody participating. And we offer that privilege. We have the privilege of offering it because we know our God and we long to honor him. A final thing. We praise him for his greatness. We thank him for his goodness. And we petition him for his provision. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, how is that worship? How is it worship to ask God for things? Well, I ask you this, are we a needy people? We are. Are we capable of giving ourselves anything that we actually need? We are not. And so when we ask God for what we need, we tell him of his greatness by exhibiting our own humility and recognizing that we have nothing to give. We may come and ask our God because he knows that we have nothing. And he is honored when we ask from him those things which we need. And it is only in our arrogance that we do not do so. We have prayers of petition because we need our God. And we show that he is great and we show the world that he is great when they see us crying out to him and him alone. And I got to tell you that prayer, and particularly prayer of petition, prayer of confession, it's not very popular today. People don't like to sit and listen to that. They'd much rather sing. And yet to sit and to pray, to hear others praying and petitioning God for what we so desperately need, honors and pleases him to the highest degree. I don't have time this morning to read you Daniel chapter 9. We'll probably do that next week, but write it down. Daniel 9:1-19, where Daniel gives this powerful prayer exhibiting the needs of the children of Israel. It's not done in a corporate setting, but it's laid out for us in the Word of God, which we present in a corporate setting. And it's beauty to behold. But just as far as this idea of petitioning God, in Philippians chapter 4, we have it laid out for us very clearly. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now understand, this is neither comfortable nor understandable to the unbelievers. We do not worship with the unbeliever in mind. We worship with God in mind and him alone. All that we do is to please and honor him. Nothing that we do is to please and honor men. And this is a vital task because the next generation of our young people, of our churches, is being destroyed by ungodly corporate worship. Everything looks fine now. It will not be fine when we raise a generation that does not honor and please God as he deserves because they have catered to the whims of ungodly men. And I say that with I have no agenda. We don't build our church based on what other churches are or are not doing. We build our church based upon what the Word of God says. But I tell you, it is destroying our generation of young people who are growing up in these churches. It's destroying our old people. It's destroying everybody when we do not worship properly. Charles Spurgeon, who fought a tremendous battle, and I say this in closing, through his life, that ultimately in many ways cost him his life probably at a younger age than it should have, as he fought against this idea of a downgrade, of accepting the world into the church, he said this, "Look, you sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, then will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to his truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to his word. I charge you not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your master. And though you dwell where Satan's seat is, you hold fast his name and do not deny his faith. God grants us faithfulness for the sake of the souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift up the masses if our fulcrum is removed? If our gospel is uncertain, what remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would sustain us for Jesus' sake. We ask that we would not be a church that is in reaction against anything or anyone around us, but that we are in pursuit of you. And in that, Lord, it will shine a light upon that which does not please and honor you. But Lord, we take joy only in that which points to you. We take joy not in being in and of ourselves. We are not anything special, anything to be pointed to. Lord, we long for your name to be lifted up and for you to be seen above all other things. And Lord, we long for you to be seen in our corporate worship. As we come together as a body of believers, that the truth is here, or that we worship in your spirit, having been regenerated by you, rejoicing to lift up your name and to praise you, and thus ministering to those around us. In your precious name.